Father God, we recognize that on our own, by ourselves, we come in front of you and your word this evening, unkind and ungrateful and unclean. And we very much need the forgiveness that your Son offers to us through his death on the cross. So we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to trust in him again this evening. We pray that you'd help us to be confident in him. We pray that you would deliver us from being confident in ourselves, but rather help us to have him as our great source of confidence, our goal, our desire. Please, Lord, teach us more about him, we pray this evening. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, let me welcome you back to the book of Ephesians. Now, I realize there are some people who've been here this week so far and some people who haven't yet been here this week so far. For the sake of those who haven't been here yet this week so far, and also I hope for the rest of you as well, let me just recap briefly where we've been in these previous two evenings on Monday and Tuesday. Up till now, we've been looking at the big picture of the book of Ephesians. We've been climbing inside the letter and having a look around at the major landmarks and the big issues. And I think we've learned two things so far this week in this letter. And the first and most important is that the Lord God has a great plan for his Son. A huge plan to unite everything under Jesus, to order the whole disordered universe in the end around his Son in harmonious relationship. And the second thing we've learned is that within that great plan of God for his Son, he has a great purpose for his church. And we looked at that yesterday evening. And we found that God was planning to use this new humanity that he's made. And he's going to use it in the future to display his wonderful grace for every age that is to come. And he's going to use it now to speak about the wonderful rule of Jesus Christ to two different audiences, one visible and one invisible. The visible audience is the dark world around us, which so desperately needs to hear and to see that Jesus is Lord. And the invisible audience, the evil powers in the heavenlies, who don't want to hear or see any evidence that Jesus is Lord. Now, I'd like, before we get into this evening, just to turn briefly to chapter 4. And to read verses 1 to 6 and to remind us of the great thrust of the application of this letter. Chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. When we are enabled to live together the united life, that portrays the Lordship of Jesus in a way that everyone can see. If we're able to be humble and gentle and patient and peaceful, and if we're able to put up with one another, and there's plenty we need to put up with, isn't there? There's no shortage of raw material for the devil to work with. If we're able to live that kind of life, it demonstrates, even if only imperfectly, something of what it's like to live under the wonderful rule of Jesus the Lord. It demonstrates that there's one body and one Spirit that unites his people, and that we have one hope that we're looking forward to, and that we have one Lord, and that there is unity of truth about him, and indeed that there's one God in charge of everything. That's what it demonstrates when we're able to live that united life. On the other hand, if we're proud and aggressive and unkind and bitter and squabbling, that demonstrates that there's no unity. that there's no body, just cancerous organs doing their own thing. That there's no hope, that there's no law, that there's no truth, that there's no God. It's a fairly devastating message, isn't it, if we don't get on with one another? You see, life in church is critically important for the honour of Jesus in this world and in the heavenly realms. You can't have the honour of Jesus if you're at odds with your brothers and sisters. You can't have it. You may want his honour, but if you want his honour, you have to love them and put up with them and bear with them and be patient towards them. And if you're not loving them, you're not honouring him. Just worth saying again at the start of this evening, you may have been aware over the last couple of sessions as we've talked about it, that there are relationships that you're involved with that are not right, that there are things you do hold against your brothers and sisters, that you are bitter towards them or unforgiving or whatever it is. Well, let me urge you to put them right, because it matters that you put them right. The honour of Jesus depends on that. It's important how we live with one another. Well then, we've looked at big things. Now we're going to focus in on some detail for this evening. And tomorrow evening we're going to look particularly at two specific passages, shorter ones. And this evening we're going to look at this prayer in chapter 1, which was read out to us just a moment ago by Richard. And as you turn to that, I want to begin by making you feel deeply insecure for a moment. It's all very well, isn't it, talking about God having made a new humanity. But I want to think about you to think about your church and what it's really like. We said yesterday that the proper way to do church is by faith and not by sight. But let's do church by sight just for a moment. I don't know what Little Over is like as a place. It seems like a nice sort of place, decent sort of area as you come through. And as I sat up the road, I repented of parking on Constable Drive. But as I sat up Constable Drive on Monday evening, there are some big houses on Constable Drive. And I imagine life inside is comfortable. And I imagine that the people who live there are probably kind and generous and decent sort of people, as so many people are. And I imagine this evening that most of them are watching the football. And do you think any of them are thinking twice about Jesus right now? How important is Jesus really? Is anybody thinking about him? Think about your route to your church every Sunday. I imagine that at church time on a Sunday morning, if Little Over Man is awake, he's probably engaged in that most pressing of human endeavours, washing his car. And as you drive past him on the way to church, you think, he doesn't know Jesus exists, and he doesn't know we're here. He doesn't care about any of that. What hope is there really that a man like that will ever take Jesus seriously? The gospel of Jesus is a minority concern in this city, isn't it? And in the city in which I live. Even if your church is relatively full and there's plenty going on there, we're not even scratching the surface of our cities, are we? Let's change the focus a bit. How about when you arrive at church on a Sunday morning yourself? How often have you come to church feeling absolutely wretched? You spent the week struggling with sin and perhaps falling into it. Maybe you've found yourself falling into sins that you've been struggling with for ages and fall into often. And you come in the door and you think to yourself, how can I be a real Christian? Why does there seem to be so little progress all the time? Why am I here again on a Sunday morning, feeling wretched because of the week before? And you get to church and everybody seems so nice, don't they? They're lovely, aren't they? They're kind and friendly. And they seem to be rejoicing at things you know you ought to be rejoicing at, but you just aren't inside. And they seem such good people. And you can see the grace of God at work in their lives. And you think to yourself, if I were a real Christian, I'd be more like them. Do I really belong here? It's not because they're not friendly towards me, but I just don't feel like one of them. And you may get to the point of thinking, something is wrong here in my Christian life. Either the Christian life is not all it's cracked up to be, and it's not really true what I've been told about what it's going to be like, or maybe I've just missed out on it somehow. Church seems unimpressive often, doesn't it? And I seem hopeless often. Something must be wrong. Well, you know, I've never met a real Christian who doesn't think that about themselves when they come to church on a more or less regular basis. If you would call yourself a real Christian, don't you feel like that coming to church often? Don't you? I've got wind of this now, and every time I have these conversations after church on a Sunday, usually after the sermon, and church is finished, the formal bit's finished, and somebody comes wandering up to me in the lobby and says, you know, we say hello, and once you get beyond the hello bit, they say something like, you know, I only wish I was a better Christian, which means I don't really think I'm a real Christian, mostly. And at that point, I've got round to saying now all the time, sometimes I come here feeling wretched and thinking that if these people knew what I've been struggling with this week, they'd never listen to another word I said. And the interesting thing is that everybody I say that to, there is an instant sigh of relief because they know that there is somebody in this building who's like them. And actually everybody feels like that if they're a real Christian much of the time. Let me ask you, let me turn that round and say, how would it be if in fact, far from there being anything wrong, that was what it was really like to be a real Christian in this age, in this world? How would that be? How would it be if that was really what it was like to be on the road to glory? Would that change your perspective on things somehow? This evening we're going to grasp more firmly, I hope, that the fact that church, though it may not look like it, is the place to be in God's universe. And the Christian life, though it may not feel like it, is the thing to be in God's universe. And the way it seems now is no accident. It's not an accident that it is the way it is now. And we'll learn it from this prayer. Now, I wonder if you've noticed that one of the constant items in Paul's letters is that he tells those he's writing to what he's being thankful about regarding them and what he's praying about regarding them. Have you ever noticed that? He starts off and almost immediately he says, I always give thanks to God for you because of this or that or the other. Why does he do that? Well, two reasons, I think, at least. First, it's a way of encouraging them. I remember about 6 months after I became a Christian, I met a chap who I'd heard speak at an evangelistic meeting about a year before. And we hadn't talked at any great length then. And I'd been given by him a little book to read, which I hadn't read. And he said to me, I didn't know you'd become a Christian. I've been praying for you since that meeting. Now, that was a great encouragement to me at that point as a new Christian. And what an encouragement it would be to these Christians to know that their apostle, the one who brought the Christian message to the non-Jewish world and to their city and their region, was praying for them. That would be a great encouragement, wouldn't it? Second, I think it's a way of communicating what's important. Imagine you get a letter tomorrow morning, and in it your Christian friend mentions that they've been praying for you, and they tell you what they've been praying for you. And you think to yourself, oh, that's what they're praying for me. Why are they praying that? I've never thought of praying that for me. If this letter were written to us, as indeed it is via them, if this letter were to arrive tomorrow morning in the post, and you were to read it over breakfast, I wonder if this prayer would take you by surprise. Or if you feel there are things that are higher up the agenda that Paul ought to be praying for you. I have to say, I'd be very surprised if someone had ever told you that they were praying this for you. Certainly nobody's ever told me they were praying this for me. And I don't know that I've ever said I was praying this for anybody else to them. And it's a great shame that I haven't. Because it must reflect the fact that I don't yet really believe that the things in this prayer are really very, very important things to pray for people. See, if we believe things, we do them, don't we? Indeed, we always do what we believe. Not what we think we believe, what we actually believe. We always do what we believe. And this is a prayer driven by belief. It's a prayer from conviction. It flows from what Paul has already been saying in this letter. Look at verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. For this reason. For what reason? Well, for all the stuff I've just written reason. That's what reason. For this reason, I've not stopped, verse 16, and I keep doing, verse 17, for you. Let's just remind ourselves of what's gone before, the motivation for this prayer. Well, it's a description of God's great plan. How does it go? Well, basically, you're probably quite familiar with this. God has blessed us with every blessing that's going, verse 3. You've got it all. You might not feel as though you've got every blessing that is going in the heavenly realms, but you have in Christ. And he describes what they have in one sentence, stretching from verse 3 to verse 14. Now, the NIV very helpfully splits it up so that it's readable. But Paul wrote this in one sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. It's not only a big sentence in terms of words, it's a big sentence in terms of ideas. God has included you, if you're a Christian, in his great cosmic plan to have Jesus at the center of everything, chapter 1, verse 10. And verse 12, he says, we Jewish believers are in there, we who are first to hope in Christ. And verse 13, you Gentile believers are also in there, through hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And this whole letter, as we know, is to do with living out that great unity that we have in Christ. Now, it's going to take the whole of the letter to spell out the implications of that, but we've had the big ideas in verses 3 to 14. The centrality of Jesus in God's plan, everything follows from that. But notice, Paul doesn't start by telling them what to do about it. He starts by telling them what he's praying for them. And his prayer is not that they would live it, but first of all, that they would understand it. He does want them to live it, but he knows that their chief need in living it is to understand it, to grasp it. It's terrible when the Christian life becomes reduced to doing this and not doing that and not understanding why. Indeed, it's not really Christian at all. It's just moralism. I spent some time as a medical student in Africa, and where I was working, the church was taught again and again, the basic of being a Christian is be baptized, don't smoke, don't sleep around. That's what the Christian life is. And of course, it leads to powerlessness and superficiality because it has no understanding of God and what God has done. And this is all about God and what God has done. All the doing in this letter is rooted in understanding God and understanding what God has done. And this is a prayer for understanding. Remember, we touched on this yesterday. It's truth that drives living. You can't live without truth. Chapter 1 to 3, drive chapters 4 to 6. Paul wants them to live it, and so he teaches them what God has done, and then prays that they understand what God has done, so that they'll live it. And if we want to live it, we've got to understand it. And if we want that to happen, the right thing for us to do is to be praying prayers like this one. Praying that we'd grasp it. And that other Christians would grasp it. Now, I'd like you to think for a moment of what you pray for others. I wonder if you find that it's easy to pray for people with problems and difficult to pray for people who haven't got any problems. Don't you find that? So if John's broken his leg, well, we know what to pray for him, that he'd get better quickly from his broken leg. And if Samson's got a headache, we know what to pray for them, that their headache would recover quickly. But what about the person who's never had a headache and hasn't broken a limb for years? What do we pray for them? That's most people most of the time, isn't it? What do we pray for most people most of the time when they haven't got a particular problem? Be good as we read this prayer to ask, is this the sort of thing that I'm praying as top of the agenda for me and my Christian brothers and sisters? Because this is just the sort of thing we ought to be praying for one another if we want the honour of the Lord Jesus in the way we live together. Okay, let's look at some of the detail then. Look at Paul's grateful response first. Look at verse 15. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Three things very quickly about this. Notice Paul's definition of the real Christian. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. They always go together. Faith in the Lord Jesus always leads to love for his people. You can't be united to Jesus without being united to his people, because Jesus is in the uniting business. Second, look at Paul's thankfulness for what God has done. His prayers always start with thankfulness. He's been talking all about what God has done. He knows that God takes the initiative in everything. He knows that God's rescue mission belongs to God alone. And so he thanks God for what God has done. It's the right thing to do. It's the chief mark of not being a Christian, that you're not thankful. We live in a culture which is like that, isn't it? We moan about everything all the time, don't we? Isn't it a surprise in our culture to hear anybody being thankful for anything? It should be absolutely the mark of the Christian that they're thankful because they know the God who has provided everything and made them and saved them and all the rest. Thankfulness is one of the key marks of being a Christian. Notice, this is also the response of a Jew who's become a Christian. He thanks God for Gentiles who've also come to believe. Now, can you imagine the pre-Christian Paul saying thanks for the Gentiles? I don't think so. You see, he's glad that people trust Jesus, even though they're very different from him originally. He's building bridges here. He's saying how glad he is that they're in it as well as him. He's giving them an example of what that unity means in practice. He's glad to be united with these Gentile believers under the lordship of Jesus. But most of his description is not about what Paul thanks God for, but about what he asks God for. Can I just say two things very briefly about prayer? I have a friend recently who did a talk on prayer somewhere else and did a bit of research on the internet. And he went on a Christian message board and he posted a question: can somebody tell me what the essence of prayer is? And he had many responses, and nearly all of the responses were like this: prayer is about being quiet and listening to God. Nearly all of the responses. You'll notice how different that is from Paul's prayer. For these prayers are about speaking, not about silence. Prayer is speaking to God. And prayer is asking God for things. We sometimes feel reticent about that. But we need to realize that we're encouraged to ask God for the things that God has told us to ask him for. He's not left us without guidance about what to ask. He does want us to ask. Prayer, Christian prayer anyway, is speaking and asking God for things. We need to get that straight in our minds, don't we? For so often it's silence and waiting to hear from God. The other way around from the way Paul puts it here. Now here we have a great example, and we can be sure that this is exactly the sort of thing that God wants us to be asking for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters. And it's basically a prayer for knowledge. And knowledge is right at the heart of Christianity. We're studying the scriptures here this evening, so that we might know God better. That's why Christians have always been right at the forefront of education. Universities, literacy, comes where Christianity comes. Many Christians tend to be opposed to knowledge, to have a kind of mindless spirituality. But mindless spirituality is not Christian spirituality. Christian spirituality is filled full of knowledge and information. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. Notice what kind of knowledge Paul prays for them. Verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now the message is clear enough, isn't it? Of course, every Christian has the spirit of wisdom and revelation already. Having the spirit is what being a Christian means. Now look back, for example, to verse 13. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you are by definition the possessor of the Spirit. But Paul says here, well, I pray that you would have more of the Spirit, more knowledge, more wisdom, so that you might know God better. Now, as I said before, often we only pray that people might be able to cope with the problems in life that come their way. Often our prayers focus around problems to such an extent that we hardly know what to pray for someone who doesn't have a problem. Well, this is how to pray for someone who doesn't have a problem. And incidentally, it's the most important thing to pray for someone who does have a problem, that they might know God better. Paul doesn't dwell on this at length, and so we're not going to dwell on it at length. The focus is mainly on the rest of the prayer from verse 18. And this is really an interesting prayer because it's a prayer that they might see the invisible. Now, if you've been with us over these previous two evenings, you'll have learned that the invisible realm is very important. Invisible things are big in the Christian life. And this prayer asks for a better grasp on invisible things. First, a better grasp of the certainty of God's as yet invisible future. Verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, your inward eyes, as it were, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. I pray that you'd have your inward eyes opened so that you might know the hope to which God has called you, says Paul. Hope is one of the defining marks of the Christian. In verse 12, Christians are referred to as those who hope in Christ. Let me tell you what hope isn't. Hope is not wistful longing. Yeah, for instance, you may have come here this evening saying, I hope this evening that the preacher is under the half hour, so that I can get back to the football. And you may have hoped that without any great conviction. You wish it were true, but you fear it won't be. Now, hope in the Bible is not that sort of hope. Hope in the Bible means being certain of something that has not yet arrived. Being confident about something which is invisible now, but will be a reality in the future. That's what hope is. Hope in the Bible is certain because God is a God who promises things and never fails to keep his promises. So when God says something is going to happen, we can be absolutely confident that it will, even though we can't see that it will. Well, that's what hope is. God has made promises for the Christian for what things will be like in the end. And Paul prays that they will see those invisible realities more clearly and grasp them with greater firmness. So let me ask you, how would it help you to have a firmer grasp on hope this evening? Take a look at what God has promised. Look at verse 4, for example. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. One day, every believer will be like that in their experience, holy, blameless. Look at verse 10. One day, every believer, as well as everything else, will be part of a marvelously recreated universe with Jesus at the center and the focus. Let me ask you, would it help you now to have a firmer grasp of those realities? You don't need to be a Christian to know what it's like to feel the terrible sense of failure and frustration in life. Haven't you found yourself in life, for example, hurting the people you love most? Treating them as you know you oughtn't to treat them? Haven't you found yourself in life kicking yourself that you've said what you've said or done what you've done? Haven't you asked yourself in a moment of despair, what possessed me to say that? For it can't be unsaid. Or to do that, for it can't be undone. Don't you know that one day, if you belong to Jesus, you'll be free of that sort of thing forever? You'll never do anything like that again, ever. You won't want to. You won't even be able to. You won't think about it. Because he will make you perfect. In your experience, really perfect. I guess you won't even remember what you were once like. Because if God is willing to forget your sins and never bring them up again, I imagine they'll never be brought up again, don't you? What change would it make to life now if you knew for certain and with ever-increasing certainty that that was so, that that was really the way things were? Well, it would make a change, wouldn't it, to the way you react when you find that the old sinful self is still alive and kicking. What do you do when you find yourself falling into that sin again? Are you going to be utterly cast down because of your shortcomings? Or are you going to rejoice because it won't always be like that and press on to the future? You see, hope will help you to do the latter. Hope will help you to keep up the fight and not give up when you failed because you are absolutely confident that it won't always be this way. Because you're certain that one day, even though not now, the work in you will be complete. Don't you think that hope would be a good thing to have? And to pray for others to have? Don't you think it would put steel into your spine and help you to fight and energize you for the fight day by day? What would hope do for the business of sickness and aging in life? Are you cast down that gravity is increasingly taking over? Or are you expectantly looking forward to the day when you'll have a renewed body, anatomy, physiology, when you'll be able to run like a 20-year-old again? Imagine that. Those days are long gone for me. Don't you think it would be a good thing to have and to pray for others to have? Or what do you do when you find your walk with God is not as close as you'd like it to be, day by day? Do you get depressed? Or are you going to eagerly press forward to the day when it will be far better than you could possibly imagine, face to face, as you were always meant to be, as you were made for? Let's be absolutely clear about this. Life in this world will always, always be disappointing at every turn. Have you got any hope this evening? Something real? Something that will cope with the harsh realities of sin and sickness and aging and even death? Are you always bogged down with the fact that things are not as you'd like them to be? Or are you always looking forward expectantly with great confidence to the day when they will no longer be the way they are now? and letting that shape your perspective on life. Be a good thing to pray, wouldn't it? Be a good thing to pray for anyone. Paul wants their hope to be clearer. Second thing he prays for, that they grasp more firmly the riches of God's church. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, in the Old Testament, the idea is often used that the people of God are his inheritance, something he's made and rescued to belong to him forever, to inherit. And God's inheritance, in the Bible, is a rich and glorious thing. God is going to inherit for himself a splendid thing in the people that he's made for himself. God has done something very special in creating a people to belong to him. And what he has made will be very great and glorious indeed, because he's great and glorious. And Paul seems to be saying here, it's a very special thing indeed to be part of God's inheritance. But brothers and sisters, that is largely invisible, isn't it? Do the people of God seem that special at the moment? No, they don't. Read the papers. You know, the church is not well thought of, is it? Has it ever been well thought of? Not particularly. It doesn't really appear to anyone in the neighbourhood, does it, that church is a brilliant thing to be part of? Otherwise, they'd be with you rather than at the car boot sale on a Sunday morning. Will church ever be considered in this world as something really brilliant to belong to? But the outward appearance is not the reality. Verse 22, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, who fills everything in every way. Jesus has poured his resources into the establishing of his inheritance. And one day that will be demonstrated in full for everybody to see. I used to live in central London. And there's a regular feature about life in central London, and that is that every so often somebody decides that they're going to knock down the building they built 10 years ago and build another one in its place. And what happens is that a huge amount of scaffolding goes up on the face of the building, and it all gets covered in tarpaulins and you can't see anything. And there's loads of banging and crashing goes on behind the tarpaulins for months and months and months. And you peek through from every so often, you find there's an enormous hole in the ground where there used to be a huge tower block. And the banging and crashing goes on and there's dust everywhere. And after a while, one day, they suddenly take all the tarpaulins down and take all the scaffolding off. And lo and behold, there's a marvelous new building underneath, commanding vast rents per square foot. Before the scaffolding is taken off, you'd never imagine what was underneath. What the end product looks like is nothing compared to what the process looks like in the meantime. Now, that is exactly the way it is, brothers and sisters, with human history and the inheritance of Jesus Christ. The whole of human history is like the kind of random scaffolding, the tarpaulins. In the end, God is going to produce out of everything something marvelously brilliant for himself. Out of groups of Christians like the one you belong to, God is fashioning for himself something of spectacular brilliance. And when all the scaffolding's taken down, everybody will go, that really was the place to be. It certainly will be then. And the whole of human history and all those in the world who didn't want to be part of it will be like the cranes, the tarpaulins, the scaffolding, completely forgotten, completely eclipsed by the brilliance of the thing that God is making in the end. It will be the place to be. How does it help you to know that? Well, it would change your attitude to your brothers and sisters, wouldn't it, on a day-by-day basis? See, what do you do when people upset you in church? They do from time to time, don't they? Do you avoid them? If your church is big enough, you can, can't you? You sit on the other side of the room, you can make sure you don't go to the coffee table at the same time they do. You've all done it, haven't you? You can avoid them and hope it'll go away, or you can keep working at relationships and keep trying to restore them. And if we understand the riches of God's inheritance, if we understand how special is the thing that God is making in the end, that will make us keep at working at our relationships with Christians, even though that's difficult. One does from time to time meet Christians who are bitter and twisted about the sinfulness of other Christians, who harbour grudges against people, who talk behind their backs about their brothers and sisters, behave decently towards them outwardly while inwardly despising them. But how presumptuous is it to tear down what God is building up? What an outrageous thing that is to do, isn't it? How out of step that would be with the God who's poured his grace on us, his undeserved kindness. How absurd it would be not to be throwing all our energies in behind what God is doing with his church. God is making for himself something of indescribable brilliance out of you and the Christians that you belong to. And we ought to be giving ourselves wholeheartedly to that work, to building one another up. It's not immediately obvious. You can't see how brilliant it will be when you go to church on Sunday. Just occasionally, you get a little glimpse of how good it might be, don't you? But it's only occasionally. So no wonder that Paul prays that the Ephesians would have a better grasp of this invisible thing. Third thing he prays for them. He prays that they would grasp the powering of God's power, if that's the right way to put it. Verse 19. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Let me ask you this evening, do you feel deficient in power? My guess is that you do. I'm sure you do, or there wouldn't be such a market for it in the Christian marketplace. Verse 19, if you're a believer, the immense power, the resurrecting power of God is at work in you. Indeed, at work in us corporately. What's it like to have all that power at work in you? How powerful is it, Paul, to have that great power at work in you? Well, he says, I'm going to give you a more literal translation of the second half of verse 19. That power is like the powering of his power. It's very powerful power. He's kind of overloading the Greek language in order to try and express how powerful is the power he's talking about. It's very powerful power. It's like the power that raised Jesus from the dead and set him in the position of greatest authority that's ever existed or will ever exist. It's that sort of power. It's big power. The power who translated one who was dead to the greatest position of authority anywhere, anytime. The power behind the church is that power. How is it like that? Well, in two ways. It's like that because it's done the same for you if you're a Christian. Jesus was dead, he's been raised and seated in the heavenly realms as God's right-hand man. Did you know, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead and have been raised, verse 5. You were dead spiritually in relation to God, and God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. The power of God at work in you has already given you resurrection life. Otherwise, you wouldn't be somebody who's trusting Jesus today. It's resurrection power that makes that happen. Now, you wouldn't think that, would you? Because you belong to Jesus, you're in reality intimately connected to the supreme ruling power of the universe. You wouldn't think that looking around you, would you? But you are. You'd never have thought that it took that much power to make you a Christian, would you? I mean, you decided to become Christian one day. You heard the gospel and you believed it, and there you were. Resurrection power is needed to make that happen, says Paul. You see, we don't sense God's power at work in us often. It's big power, just doesn't seem that powerful on the outside. But Paul says it takes all that power to make you a Christian and to keep you a Christian. That's one way in which the power that's at work within you is like the power that raised Jesus from the dead, because it's raised you spiritually from the dead, and big power is needed to do that. There's another way in which it's like the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and it's this: because it's largely invisible. Now, I want you to notice what's described in verses 20 and 21. A great transformation is described. It's not that. What is it exactly? Well, it's dead body to risen, exalted, now invisible Lord. You see, you can't now see the resurrection power of Jesus at work in Jesus' resurrection, because he's now invisible. There's no doubt in Paul's mind, and for the Christian, that Jesus is Lord and wields supreme power. But it's invisible. You can't see that Jesus is Lord, can you? You can't see that he's supremely powerful. And it is just like that with the Christian life. There is great power at work in you, but most of the time you cannot see it at work in you. This is ever so important. You see, we so often feel as Christians that there is something wrong with the situation as it stands at present in our lives. That there's something wrong with our apparent lack of power. You feel deeply, don't you, from time to time, that something must not be right about your Christian experience. That there must be something either defective about the gospel or something defective about you. That is why we're such suckers for any formula which promises us more power, because we seem so deficient in it. That's why we're so often disappointed in life, because we seem so deficient in power. But brothers and sisters, do you think God might have got it wrong? Do you think it's a mistake that we are the way we are now? Do you think that everything in God's plan so far has gone right apart from your Christian experience now? Do you think it's possible that God might have got it wrong for so many Christians who so often feel deficient in power? That's a preposterous idea, isn't it? He's got everything else right. He managed to raise Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Do you think it's possible that in raising you from the dead and giving you faith in the Lord Jesus, he somehow left you deficient in power? He has not. It's just that you don't see how the power works most of the time. It's not an accident that you are the way you are, or that your life is the way that it is. Why would Paul pray this prayer if Christians didn't feel powerless? We wouldn't need to pray this prayer if Christians felt powerful all the time. No, this is the way Christians feel, powerless. It's because he and they feel powerless that he prays this prayer, that they might grasp the invisible reality, which is God's power at work within them. Paul says, all the resurrection of God, power of God is working in you. It's already at work in you if you're a Christian. What more power can you have at work in you than God's incredibly, greatly powerful power? Now, brothers and sisters, I think we need to understand that God's power is demonstrated in ways that we think are unusual. You see, if we'll see this tomorrow. We'll see it when we look at chapter 6. God's power at work in you enables you to remain standing at the end of the battle. It's not very dramatic looking. You know, you would think that God's power at work in you enabled you to sort of slice through the enemy unopposed. But that's not what Paul says there. He says, come the end of the battle, you'll be standing because of God's power. God's great power is working in you. The same power that raised the dead to life is at work in the Christian and will in the end, when the risen Lord becomes visibly the center of the universe, will in the end do all of that for you. Raise you from the dead. Make you glorious with him. At present, it's invisible. Let me give you a similar idea in Paul's writing, which expresses this exactly. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Same idea, different words. Just to knock this point home. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Same idea, resurrection. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Most often our mind is driven by earthly things because they're visible rather than invisible. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Jesus appears, then and only then will the results of his greatly powering power be visible in your life as well as in his. You can't see him risen and exalted and victorious now, and you can't see the end results of God's powerful power at work in your life now. And so Paul prays that you just grasp that invisible reality a bit more firmly. Wouldn't that be a great thing to pray? Wouldn't it be a great help when you felt weak to remind yourself that though that is your experience now, so often of weakness rather than of power, that in the end, according to his promise, God will fully demonstrate in your life and in the life of the church his marvelous resurrecting, recreating power, so that everybody can see it. Paul prays that they would grasp the invisible. Let me conclude. This prayer tells us that in this age, the Christian life won't feel that good. I hope that's not depressing, but encouraging to you. You are unlikely to feel better about how you're doing as a Christian than you do today. Let me say that again. You are unlikely to feel better about how you're doing as a Christian than you do today. Generally, the Lord gradually shows you how sinful you are and makes you trust in Jesus as your confidence rather than in your own life as your confidence. Did you anticipate how sinful you were before you became a Christian? My experience when I became a Christian was that the next day, things that had never bothered me started to bother me. And that has only increased. And I haven't met a real Christian whose opinion of themselves and their progress has grown over the years. Rather, their awareness of their sinfulness grows, which makes them pin their hope on Jesus and not on their progress. You're unlikely to feel better about yourself than you do today. I mean, we all have our ups and downs, don't we? But the trend is for God to expose how sinful we are. Don't be discouraged by that. It's a sign of God's power at work within you. Let me say also, this prayer tells us that in this age, church won't look that great. Sure, there will be brilliant things about it, but it'll have plenty of shortcomings all the time. What are you going to do when you come nose to nose with the shortcomings? Are you going to sit on the edge and criticize or leave? Or are you going to get stuck in with your brothers and sisters and pray that you and they would grasp more firmly what it's going to be like in the end? That's why we need to pray this kind of prayer. In this age, you will feel weak. And you'll always be tempted to think that the power of God has somehow bypassed you, that somehow the gospel has not really worked in your case. You tend, don't you, to think from time to time that you're not a real Christian, or things would be different, and to think that others are different from you. But everyone is the same, and everyone feels the same. And God has not made a mistake in that. It's not an accident. It is what the Christian life is like. So why don't we pray that God would help us to know more firmly the hope to which he's called us, and to know with greater understanding what a glorious thing it will be in the end to belong to his people, and to have confidence that even though it doesn't look like it now, the resurrection power of Jesus will one day have full reign, not just in our lives and in the life of church, but indeed in the whole universe. Why don't we pray? Let's pray together. Father God, we're so often driven in what we think about you by the way the visible world is. We look at the church and we think it's not that great. We look at our brothers and sisters and we forget what you're going to make of them in the end. We look at our sinfulness and our powerlessness and we think that somehow your power has bypassed us. And we've read this evening in your word what you have said, that these things are invisible now. And we pray therefore, Heavenly Father, that we might have our inward eyes opened and enlightened, that we might understand how certain it is that you are going to complete your work in the end, because you always do what you've said you'll do. And we pray that you'd help us to understand how brilliant in the end will be your people, because you've said they will be, and you always do what you've said you'll do. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to believe in our seeming powerlessness that your great power is at work in us who believe. We thank you that you're a God who always, always does what he says. And we pray, Lord, that we might be able to live life taking you at your word rather than doubting your word because of what we can see. Lord, please give us this perspective in our lives and help us to pray these prayers for ourselves and for one another. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his honor and glory. Amen.